You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Good morning. Exodus chapter 32. And we're going to look at the whole chapter. It's not quite seven chapters like we've done this a couple weeks ago, but we have plenty of work to do in this chapter. There's a lot here. But before we get into the text, there's something we got to consider. I want to kind of set up where we have been, because it's been a while to remember where the people of Egypt or the people of Israel were. But remember that this text that we're going to look at today comes right on the heels of quickly after they have been set free, right? I mean, we're only 5 or 6 months after that event. It hasn't been that long. And remember that they were firsthand witnesses to the work of God in setting them free. They witnessed amazing acts, plagues, Passover, all of that. It was 5 or 6 months ago. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They walked through on dry ground. They saw the miraculous defeat of the Egyptians. Again, just a few months ago, they watched then as God then blessed them in amazing ways by providing for them, equipping them for this journey, feeding them, protecting them, all in just a very short time. God has been nothing but gracious to them. And so we also have to remember that what we're about to read takes place after they have received God's word to them, his law, his instructions for life, showing them the way to live if they love him and love one another. And remember that the scene that we're about to read takes place right on the heels of them entering into covenant with God through a ceremony where blood was sprinkled on the altar and on the word and on the people. And they understood what they were called into at that time, and they had agreed to the terms. See, all Israel has known to this point is nothing but the goodness and the faithfulness of God. And so to set the scene up properly, to remember where the people of Israel were when we last saw them, we see that way back in chapter 24, verse 3 through 10. I'm going to read that just to kind of set up our memory of what had occurred. So verse 3 says of chapter 24, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he threw it against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And then he said, all that the Lord has spoken, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, the words of the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And then Moses and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. Verse 10. And then together we looked at chapters 25 through 31, which was God graciously giving them instructions. The revelation of his heart towards them, that he's making a place to meet with them, to lead them and instruct them in godliness. And then last, we actually saw the people. Last time we saw the actual people was in that verses 24, 9 through 14. That the elders went up and they saw the God of Israel. It describes the pavement he was on. Remember that. And then the last we saw was Moses went up higher. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, verse 13, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let them go to them. So that's the setup. That's where we are now. Because remember, everything after that up until this chapter has been clarification of what was in the tabernacle. And now Moses is gone. The people are down on the mountain. It's been some 40 days. And they've not seen him. And they have now some doubts creeping in. And that's the setup for what we're about to read. So here now as I read the word of the Lord. It's a long read. It's all of chapter 32, so be patient as I read through it. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together with Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters. Bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountain or to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all the land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the camp as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "Why did this people do to you?" Verse 21. And Moses said to the people, "Why did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot, You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go up before us. As for you, Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf.
Amazing.
And then Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go in to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And the day, and that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for service for the Lord, each one of you, at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made a calf, the one that Aaron had made. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the truth of your word, that you have preserved this word and kept it, and now have given it to your people, your church, that we may hear from you and learn from their example. So, Father, there is so much here. I ask that you would be the great teacher today, that you would be the instructor, that your spirit would come and would ignite in us a right understanding and a right passion for your glory and for your holiness. And so in your beautiful son's name I pray. Amen. You may not know it, but this week coming up, April 9th through the 13th, is, we know it's tax time, but it's not just that. It's the Department of Public Safety calls it Severe Weather Awareness Week. It's the start of the tornado season. Officially. So that's the start where we will start hearing sirens, right? Every Wednesday, once a month Wednesday, we're going to start hearing those sirens. The public institutions will start going through storm drills, and there will be reminders sent out if you sign up for it to your families to find safety in the event of a severe storm. Now, we're all seasoned Minnesota residents here, I believe, and we have become, at least I can admit for myself, that I have become rather calloused to these warnings. But it would be foolish to do so. We can't take them with a grain of salt. They are serious. There really are nothing to joke about. The state of Minnesota experiences the average of 40 tornadoes a year. 37 touchdown in 2012, a record in 2010, there was 104. So that's quite a bit over the series of months that we have it. The point is, storms are real. So that's why they give out warnings. The storms are real and storms can kill you. And so we have Severe Weather Awareness Week. And it's not like Christmas week or spring break, a week that we look forward to. It's not fun. not something that brings us joy. Because the truth is, warnings are not fun. Are they? I mean, anyone enjoy warnings? We're not very comfortable with warnings. They're not something we want to hear. I'm guessing you didn't wake up this morning and think, well, man, if I could go to church, I just hope that the scriptures today will issue a confrontational warning. Anyone wish that? No. What we want when we come to church is we want comforting passages, right? God loves us too much to always give us just comforting passages. So the moral of the story is, if you refuse to listen to blunt and urgent warnings of impending danger, the damage can be catastrophic. And the loss of life can be very real. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul actually is reflecting upon Exodus chapter 32. And so we use Paul's understanding of Exodus chapter 32 to rightly interpret this chapter. So this is what the Apostle Paul says in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. And a couple of verses down, if you just look down to verse 11, he also says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. See, Paul is giving us the proper interpretation for Exodus chapter 32. He says, this is a warning siren. Idolatry can kill you. That's the point. Get to safety. Flee to safety. See, we need this warning this morning, and it's for our good and it's for God's glory. Now, we can break this text down in three different ways, three parts. And the first part is this. We need to see the temptation of idolatry. That sin is something that's ever before us. And we need to see and recognize the danger, or we're going to succumb to it. Now, our text opens here, like I said, with the people in a bit of stress. They might even have some fear. The one who they trusted, the one who has led them to this point through this journey, the physical representation of the one who led them to this point is gone, and it appears like he's not coming back to them. That's what it says in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses had delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered for themselves together Aaron and said, make us gods who shall go out before us. Same type of terminology that God had said. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has come of him. So they're a little stressed. And then Moses is out of the picture, and talk must be going through the camp. What has become of Moses? It's been 6 weeks. So they're thinking he must have died or fallen or something, that he's not coming back. And so they're left on their own. And in that moment, that's when things fall into chaos. And the thing is, we read the story and we kind of shake our heads at their silliness, as if they're just fools. But the point is, we can't forget that this text is us. This is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 10. See, their failings are our failings. Their temptations are our temptations. What the things that they struggle with are the same things that we struggle with. And it comes from the same places. So before we get too prideful, we need to consider the fact that idolatry is real, and it's ever before us. And I would even go so far as to say, as many of you were probably tempted to idolatry this morning. Before you even came here this morning, you probably, in many ways, worshipped an idol before you came here. See, idolatry is a constant temptation in our lives. And we must be aware of it to understand the danger of it. I know we like to think of ourselves as having character flaws, shortcomings, we'll use those words. Some of us will acknowledge sinfulness. But there's just something about that label of being an idolater. How many of us confess that I'm an idolater? That's a difficult thing to come to terms with. It's just not simply how we think of ourselves. You know, a few months ago when we studied this, the first commandment, we said that idolatry is the sin beneath every other sin. It's the root sin. And I really believe that that's the truth, that there's not a single commandment of God that would be broken if idolatry had not been first what we were worshiping, we were doing. Now, in our text, the form of idol worship happens to come about in that the people are worshiping a calf, a golden calf. Now, I said you might have been idol worshiping this morning, but I'm guessing none of us have a calf in our homes that we're bowing down to. Matter of fact, I've never seen one. I've never seen a golden calf being worshipped in anyone's home. They have it on a keychain in their car. Nothing like that. It's not something. But the thing is, we misunderstand the point of the text if we're focusing on the object. See, idol worship is anything we prefer, anything that we love, anything that we find more important than God. It's anything that absorbs your affections more than God. So we can't get hung up on the object of the idolatry. That's not the point of the text. The point of the text is, how close is it to us all the time? How quickly and easily we fall into it, and how pervasive it is. And you know, there's not a culture around us that's free of it. I was thinking about this yesterday. You know, I think of at times that the Amish community has set apart themselves in such a segregated community that they would be fenced off from that temptation. That would be foolish to think that. I think idolatry is just as pervasive there as it is in the Strip in Las Vegas. It's everywhere. Because it comes from our heart. And it's a danger to each one of us. Every culture is dominated by idolatry. Every culture is. I read the story of a pastor who was attending a missionary conference in the country of India. He was there. It was apparently like a Bible conference that he was at, and that conference happened to be near a pagan temple. And in that temple was an altar where people made sacrifices to the local gods. And what he observed there was all of these chicken parts littered on the ground, the feathers, the blood, and he was disgusted by it. So as he moved on his way there, he was shocked, not so much by the gore, but he was shocked by the blatant idolatry that is just there all over. And then as he engaged with the rest of the attendees at the conference, he had an occasion to talk with the wife of another church planter, and he asked her, when was she planning to come back to the States? And her aunt's answer shocked him. She said, "I hope never." And he didn't really quite understand her answer, so he pushed a little bit more. And he said, "Well, why?" She said, "I can't stomach the idolatry in America." She told him, "See, your God is your stomach, and so you've built restaurants everywhere. And your God is sports teams, so you've built multi-million-dollar stadiums and filled them with people worshiping. And your God is your TV, so your home is centered around it. And your people, your family, your furniture is all centered around it, and you spend hours a day worshiping it." See, every culture has idols. It looks different from culture to culture, but every culture has it, and it's pervasive, and it can kill us. So we have to know that we have ours. But you see, the people didn't just disbelieve God and take up idolatry. They thought that they could worship the Lord in a way that they wanted to. They attached his identity to that idol. They thought that they could make God happy by the way they were worshiping him, as if he was sitting in heaven, desperate for human attention and affection. As if he was saying, well, as long as you mean well and you're sincere about it, I don't care how you worship me. See, nothing could be further from the truth. God very much cares how he's to be worshipped. See, he's God, and he has the right to determine how he is to be worshipped. So we don't have a right to come up with rituals that will be our choice of how we're going to worship him. We worship him the way he has revealed, and he's revealed the way he wants to be worshipped through the scriptures. So God's to be worshipped through prayer and through praise, through reading of the word and the preaching of the word, through confessing our faith and giving offerings. He's to be worshipped, the New Testament tells us, celebrated through baptism in the Lord's table. That's how we worship him, not how we choose. See, the way we choose may gratify us, but it doesn't glorify God. And what we have here in the middle of this scene is that people of God take the things of God, the gifts that he has given them, gifts that he has purposed that they would worship him, and he have used them to make a calf. Now, think about those gold, the gold that he had given them. The gold that they made the calf out of was essentially a wedding gift to his bride. It was intended to be used for his glory. Remember, that's purpose to be used for the tabernacle. But instead, they used it essentially to find a boyfriend while they're on the honeymoon. So they took God's good gifts, they misused them, and corrupted them. And that's exactly what idolatry does. It corrupts. This is what verse 6 tells us. It says that after the people had worshipped the idol, they rose up to play, the word is there in the ESV. Now, we got to get out of our minds. It's not like they worship this idol and then grab the football and toss it around the backyard. That's not what they're doing. It's not like they got out a game of apples to apples after they had worshipped the calf. They got up to play. This is a much, much more significant meaning. Verse 25 helps us shed light on this because it says in the camp that Moses saw that the people had broken loose. Twice there, it actually says, and Aaron had let them break loose to the derision. Remember, twice in Hebrew means something significant. They had broken loose. They had got up to play. Other translations would say they were out of control. They've thrown off restraint. And we're not told exactly what's happening here, but later in the chapter, Moses, as he instructs the Levites to go and make sweeps around the camp, it's like the language is akin to putting down a riot. And then if we go back and understand Paul's understanding of this in 1 Corinthians, he likes it to some kind of sexual deviance that was going on. Regardless of what's going on, the point is the consequences of idolatry corrupts us. It brings about corruption. It encourages corruption. That's the thing that God says in verse 7. He tells Moses that they have corrupted themselves. See it there? But how are they corrupting themselves? Verse 8 gives us the information. It says, they have turned aside quickly of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it. Now I want you to, this morning, pay attention and think about the corruption in your own life. What I mean by that is, think about the moments when you succumb to the temptation of lying or slander or speaking vulgar words, fits of anger, sexual immorality, moments when you lose your patience, moments of foolishness, moments of arrogance. See, whenever you see those things, in your life, those corrupt, sinful attitudes, those things underneath that, Exodus chapter 32 would say, that's an idol. So we have to acknowledge that. And we have to turn from it. We have to hear the warning. So the first thing is we see the pervasiveness of idolatry and the danger that it is. The second thing we see is God's view of sin. Specifically, what he thinks of idolatry. So we see the danger of idolatry. We see what God thinks of idolatry. So see, God sees what's happening in the camp. He explains it all to Moses. And the text makes it pretty clear what he thinks of it, doesn't it? I mean, three words. He hates it. Verse 10. God tells Moses that his wrath is burning hot against them. That he's ready to consume them. Now, excuse me, the wrath of God is not a popular idea. Shockingly enough, it's not popular at all in churches. See, it's just like we don't want to hear warnings. Most people don't want to hear about the wrath of God against his anger for sin. As a matter of fact, people will reject that doctrine. It's easy to think and even preach about the subject of God's love, about his mercy, about his grace. Those are not difficult topics. People love the idea of forgiveness and salvation. I've never heard anyone oppose those ideas. But when it comes to the idea of judgment and the suggestion that the very God of love and the God of mercy and the God of grace is also a God of wrath and a God of vengeance. No one criticizes God for being kind and merciful. But we live in a day where people jump in the opportunity to pass judgment on God, on his character, whenever his holiness and his righteous anger are the topic of discussion. Churches are split on that. You start preaching on the wrath of God, make a room service. You'll have plenty of room the next Sunday. See, it's been common for many of us to argue that, that the God of the Old Testament is a moral monster, all the wrath and the blood, and he's not worthy of worship. But the problem would be the Bible, the whole Bible, because the writers, the biblical authors, don't have that same problem with God. In fact, God's wrath is said to be perfect in accordance with his justice. I can't improve upon explaining God's wrath more than what J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God. Packer says, God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that the human anger is often is. It is instead the right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. Still, we think of God's wrath and we think of the Old Testament God as being harsh and wrath-filled, but the New Testament God, in the form of Jesus, as being kind and patient and loving. But you contrast the two opposite like that, you're not getting the whole picture of Scripture. See, Scripture teaching on the wrath of God says over and over, both in the New and Old Testament, are cohesive. Here's a couple examples. Jeremiah 30, 23. Behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. If Nahum 1, 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Romans, this is Paul, New Testament. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And our text is just another example. Moses, God tells Moses, my wrath is burning hot and I'm about to kill these people. He's not indifferent to sin. Not at any level, not at any place, ever. As a matter of fact, God would be cruel if our sin and idolatry didn't bother him. He is most high. He is worthy to be worshipped because he hates it. And our text makes it clear that he hates it. And he hates it because it rots our souls. Idolatry rots our souls. And it rots the souls of our families. And it rots the souls of whole generations. It rots the souls of communities. Idolatry and sin rots the souls of our nation, of our country, of the world. That's why God hates it. It leaves nothing but carnage and decay and death. And so that's why God pours out his wrath upon it. Again, Packer explained it this way. He said, Excuse me. He says, would a God who took as much pleasure in evil as he did in good be a good God? Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in his world be morally perfect? Surely not. But it is precisely this adverse reaction to evil, which is a necessary part of moral perfection, that the Bible has in view when it speaks of God's wrath. So, to get back to our text, chapter 32, when Moses dispenses the judgment of God, the wrath of God, he looks upon these people, he sees their idolatry. Moses himself is in anger. In verse 26, we see Moses at the gate. That's what the text says, right? Verse 26. Well, that gate is the place of judgment where he would judge. The people would bring the arguments and disputes to him and he would judge. It's from that gate where he calls out in the middle of that chaos, the rioting that's going on. Moses' voice is heard amongst the camp and he says, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. So the call goes through the camp, and who are the ones that respond but the Levites? They rally to Moses, and Moses, the commands he gives is shocking to our ears. Verse 27, he said to them, thus says the Lord of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother, his companion, and his neighbor. And we've got to understand the command there isn't to go out and search out those specific people, but it's saying don't spare anyone. Friend, family, companion, you don't spare them. The judgment of God has come. And now it's only the beginning of God's judgment. It says 3,000 died there. And if you look down to verse 33 through 35, the judgment is greater still, isn't it? He will send a plague upon the people. See, what Exodus chapter 32 warns us is the real problem of idolatry is that we have to answer to a holy God. Idolatry is pervasive. It's all around us. Many of us succumb to it all the time. But we have to answer to a holy God who will judge and condemn idolatry. He will punish idolaters. This is a warning siren, this chapter is. That the God of wrath is coming. And there's a call for us to find safety. Brings us to the last thing we see in our text. So we've seen that there's a call that idolatry is pervasive and it's serious. We've seen that God hates idolatry. But the text also shows us we have good news. That there's a mediator. Again, look at verse 10. God's wrath burned hot. So the only hope for Israel was that someone would step in between the wrath of God and them. That someone would come and plead their case and bear their condemnation. And that's what Moses intended to do. Verse 10 again. Now, therefore, God says, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. What we need to see there is that God is saying, when he says to Moses, let me alone that I can consume them, that I can obliterate them. He's saying to Moses quite clearly, you understand that you're the only thing that's standing between me and them, between my wrath and their sin? See, God is pressing on Moses to realize his calling, that you're the only thing standing between me and them. So what are you going to do, Moses? You know, the psalm that Josiah read in Psalm 106, it says that Moses was standing in the breach between God's wrath and God's people. 106:23. And that's what Moses does. He steps in the gap. Now his primary action here we see is prayer, isn't it? Moses' weapon, the way he stands in the gap, is through prayer. And the text tells us that it's because of his prayers that God relents. He has compelling prayers. We're going to look at those in a minute, but it's still not enough. More is needed. Moses says to the people in verse 30, if you look down, that he again is going to have to step in the gap one more time. He says to them, I might go up that I might make atonement for your great sin. Understand, Moses knows the meaning of that word. He doesn't throw that about flippantly. He says atonement. That means a sacrifice must be offered. He goes up there prepared. He doesn't drag a goat or a sheep with him. See, what more meaningful sacrifice can Moses give than himself? So Moses goes back up and he says to God, look at what he says in verse 32 of chapter 32. He says, but now if you will forgive their sin. There's a hyphen in the ESV. It means he stops for a moment. See, he sees the hopelessness of that. He knows God can't look over. He can't pass over their sins like that. He says he knows there's a price that has to be paid. You see what comes after the hyphen? But if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written. Let me bear the brunt of your condemnation. Let them live. See, Moses offered his life for theirs. That's a good leader, isn't it? It's not sufficient, though. It's not enough. It kind of surprises us when we read God's response, isn't it? Because he rejects Moses' offer. See, Moses' death couldn't atone for it. God knew it. Moses came to know it. It didn't have the capital needed to close the deal. See, Moses wasn't guiltless, wasn't perfect. So it wasn't sufficient. And what chapter 32 tells us is that idolaters need something more than Moses. We need a better mediator. Idolaters need the Messiah. They need Jesus the Christ. John chapter 17, Jesus prayed a much better prayer than the prayer of Moses. John chapter 17 shows us a perfect prayer from the perfect mediator. In that prayer, he asked the Father to save his disciples, those who would believe because of his word. And in verse 9 of chapter 17, he says, I am praying for them. And not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Listen to me. He's praying for you and for me. Jesus, the high priest, prayed a better prayer for you and for me. He's a better intercessor. He pleads our case because he's a better offering. He bears our condemnation. He was the guiltless one who suffered for the guilty. He bore all the wrath of God toward idolaters. All the wrath of God toward idolaters. Let me say that again. He bore all the wrath of God for idolaters. So you understand? There's nothing left. He's absorbed it all. The only thing that's left from God toward us is his favor. See, because of Jesus, God relents from the danger that is owed to us. And is that good news? See, he's the only hope for idolaters like you and me. He is the safety we need. He's our comfort. His blood speaks a better word. Because he's opened up the way. So the warning is not just simply to flee from idolatry or to flee from the wrath of God. The warning for you and me this morning is flee to the safe place that's found in Jesus. Now, I know I'm running long, but I've got a little bit more. Because practically speaking, I have two things for you, for me, two questions. First is this. Will you fight? And by that I mean, will you fight the good fight of faith? Will you fight the temptation in your life to idolatry? Can't read this text. Some just historical observation of an ignorant people. We can't do that. This text is purposed, is preserved, and given to us that we might learn from it and might instruct us. We are them. And we're guilty of the same thing that they're guilty of. So I want you to think about moments in your life where you recognize that when you're scared, and when you're under stress, and when you have fear, that's when you resort to your old habits, your old idols. That's what we saw in the text, right? They're under stress. They're fearful. And they resort back to what they knew. See, all of us, before we were saved, we had sinful patterns in our life, didn't we? Old idolatries that we trusted in. Things that we sought after more than God. Things that gave us more meaning than God did. And many of us haven't killed them. We've just buried them. So in times of stress, in times of pressure, in times of loneliness, in times of fear, we dig them up. You ever wonder why it was a calf? See, the gods around them were bulls. God of Egypt was a bull. God in Canaan was figurized in a bull. They made a calf. It wasn't because they didn't have enough gold. They made a bull. They made a calf because calves are cute. Bulls are scary. Calves are approachable. See, they didn't want to reject that. They just wanted to depend on something alongside of him. So what is that idol that you trust in alongside of God? You may not know what it is, but just ask this question. Just ask the question, what brings out the worst in you? What puts you on edge? What causes you to lose your temper or be afraid? It will show you what your idol is. When you're under pressure, when your finances are sketchy, when other people aren't happy with you, when you have family or relational problems, in that moment where you get fear and worry, I'll show you what your idol is. So the question is, will you fight? Will you kill it? Second question is this, will you pray? Will you fight and will you pray? What we know from Scripture is that our prayers affect how God works in this world. I can't explain it. I don't understand how God reacts to the prayers of his people, but I know he does. It's a promise we have. Moses knew it. But the prayer I'm asking you to pray is not just any prayer. I'm asking you to pray like Moses prayed. There's three ways. I'm going to go over them quickly. There's three things that Moses did in his prayer. He had a desire to see God's name exalted. He was concerned that God's name be exalted. Would you pray that way? Would you pray that God's promises would be enacted? Would you pray that his people would be established? By that I mean, could you pray with a heart for the lost? That's what we see in Moses' words. Reread that this week. You know, some would say that if God's sovereign, why would you pray for the souls of the lost? And I would say this. If God's not sovereign, why would you pray for the souls of the lost? God is sovereign. He's the only one that can save them. He's the only one that can move their hearts. They will not believe him if left on their own. We believe God is sovereign, so would you pray for the souls of the lost? That brings me to a confession I got to make from Wednesday night. We were praying, and I didn't bring up anyone that I was thinking about. I got family. Excuse me. When we have a prayer night, would you pray with me for the lost? Got three more. Two for you, three for me. Three more is, there's a direct call for leaders in this passage. We see it in Aaron's failures, don't we? So here's the three for me, for Jeff, for Josiah. See, we can't give people what they want to hear. That's the call for leaders. Aaron did. That's what Aaron did. They came to him. They said, would you make us an idol that we can worship? And Aaron caved. He had a big congregation. 2 million people. Loved him, probably. They led them to their death. See, the call for leaders is not just give people what they want to hear. The call for leaders is to stand up and say what's unpopular. Be lead by conviction. To be okay with people being ticked off. See, idolatry is too deep to think that a man would just be okay with preaching soft things. He's not going to be. So, anyways, I can't just give you what you want to hear. Second thing, and I see in this text, is that leaders need to hear. We can't treat sin like it has no consequence. See, sin has consequences. Sin leads people to death. Now, what we battle with here is not the same as what Moses did. I'm not going to go about with a sword. See, the weapons that we have to tell you that sin has a consequence is far more powerful. It's the gospel. That's why I will always preach the cross, the truth of Jesus in our place. Shows us the consequences of our sin. what's due us, what we've been saved from, what we've been saved unto. So I have to keep that in front of you. That there's consequences for sin. And last thing, I think leaders need to hear and understand. We must always point to a greater mediator. Must ask God to show us Christ every moment. See, he's the only good news that I have. He's the only good news that you need. So, did you hear the warning? Flee from idolatry. Did you hear the warning that God hates idolatry? Would you repent and flee to the great mediator? Now, I don't normally close with a benediction. But in my writing last night, I fell upon these words. So hear these words. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen.